If you'd please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, we're going to actually look at 13 and 14. We're going to be only reading this last little part, chapter 14, verses 24 to 28. But really what we're going to do is we're going to kind of recap this first missionary journey. This is the end of this first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church in Antioch. They were commissioned, they were prayed over, and they were sent out. They went to Cyprus, they went then to the areas of Pamphylia and Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And this whole trip lasted maybe 4 to 10 months. So it was a good time they were away. Now we're going to read about their return of these missionaries. So Acts chapter 14, chapter 24 to 28. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Paul and Barnabas passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the words in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives us everything that we need. Your word is powerful. Your word is life. And Father, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you will anoint the words that I preach and that they will convey the truth of your word, the power of your word, and that each of us here, each of us will hear from you, each of us will be changed. Each of us will be changed more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name and for his glory we pray. Amen. Well, our gospel reading that we heard this morning, this passage, well-known passage where Jesus gives this great commission to his disciples and by extension to the entire church. And this great commission, this is really the mission statement of the church. If you think about it, it's the mission statement of the church. It is our purpose. And not just Northgate, not just the PCA. This is the mission statement of the entire church, the universal church. This is the charge really given to every Christian by our resurrected Lord. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And it's easy for us to look at this great commission and to get overwhelmed. Go? Go where? Make disciples. What does that mean, make disciples? How do I do it? All nations. Does this really mean all nations? What about people who are different than me? What about people who I don't like? Teaching all Jesus commanded? Well, Jesus commanded some difficult things. Things that were not popular. Things that got him in trouble. Things that will make us unpopular. And this commission may appear simple enough, but I wouldn't be surprised if the disciples hadn't a clue where to start, hadn't a clue what they were in for. And if we're honest, we too don't have a clue what we are in for. We too don't have a clue where to start. And we need an example. We need an example of how to flesh out this command, to show us what it looks like. And thankfully, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit has given us, has recorded for us here in the book of Acts with this very first missionary journey. So we can think of this missionary journey that we've been studying for the last several weeks as a case study to instruct us how to follow Jesus' great commission for us. Now, the details will vary depending on our situation, but there are specific principles that we can apply to our own situation. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this entire journey through chapters 13 and 14 of Acts to see if we can glean these principles. So the first thing we notice here is that this first missionary journey is that Paul and Barnabas were sent out by a church. They were sent out from a church. They didn't go on their own. They didn't say, I think it's a good idea. Let's go visit these places. They didn't take the initiative. They were not autonomous. They were sent by a church, and they were accountable to the sending church. And we see this in Acts 13, 1 through 3. The leadership of the church of Antioch, they were praying, they were worshiping, they were looking to the Holy Spirit to direct them, and the Holy Spirit directed them to Paul and Barnabas. These were the men who were selected. Then they prayed over Paul and Barnabas, they commissioned, they laid hands on them, and they sent them out to be ambassadors for Christ. And this principle applies to missionaries today as well. Missionaries today are not sent out on their own. They don't go on their own. Now, most missionaries are not sent out by a single church, but rather by multiple churches. And there are oversight and coordination through mission agencies, but the funding comes from local churches. And with this funding, there is accountability to these churches. And I think about here at Northgate. We have the family, the Pitts, a family, members of this church. We sent them out a few years ago. Jeremiah is a ruling elder in this church. And we provided a significant portion of their funding. And although we don't have direct oversight of their work in the mission field, there's still a level of spiritual accountability. We see what they're doing. They're members here. There's funding. There's accountability. A second thing we notice is that this first missionary journey was relatively close to the sending church. They only traveled really a few hundred miles. They were really, in essence, evangelizing their neighbors. They didn't go to the ends of the earth. They didn't even go to the ends of the Roman Empire, at least not yet. As we'll see as we look at subsequent missionary journeys from Paul, he'll get further and further away from the sending church. And related to this second point, Paul and Barnabas actually started in a familiar place. If you remember, Barnabas was a native of Cyprus, and that was the first place that they took the gospel. And Paul was from Tarsus. Tarsus was not that far from Derbe, which was the furthest place that they took the gospel before they headed back. So they started places they knew, probably with people they knew. It might even have been their own family members that they started with. And the principle for us is really to start in places and with people that we have a natural connection with. Don't worry about going to the ends of the earth. You can do something right here, right with people you know, who you have a natural connection with. And this could be related not just to location, but also to vocation. I think about Jeremiah who went out. He was a college professor. He was an administrator. He's going to Africa. He's doing the same thing. He's running a college in Uganda. Same could be true if you're a medical professional or a veterinary professional or an engineer. You could use these skills that you have for the service of the Lord in a particular place. But we need to give a very clear warning here. Because I believe it's easy for missionaries to get off track at this point. See, Paul and Barnabas may have started in places and with people they know in order to facilitate bringing the gospel to these places and really hoping to be a blessing to these people. But their goal was not to be a blessing. Not simply to be a blessing. Their goal was to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to be very careful. See, it's easy for missionaries, especially if you're using specific skills and a vocation. It's easy for these missionaries to make the vocational work the focus of their mission rather than the spread of the gospel. See, when building the college or the medical clinic or the engineering project or meeting the physical needs of the people, when this becomes all-consuming and sharing the gospel becomes a distant second priority or maybe not even a priority at all, when that happens, we are not fulfilling the Great Commission. We may be doing good work. We may be doing necessary work, but we're not making disciples. We're not baptizing them. That requires a church. We're not teaching them all that Christ had commanded us. And we need to be aware, and we need to be careful not to fall into this trap. Now, each of the places that Paul and Barnabas visited already had a large Jewish population. Remember, what was the standard when Paul and Barnabas entered the city? They would first go to the synagogue. They would speak to the Jews. They would preach there. Now, they were following their natural connection as Jews. They were going to their own people, but that's not the only reason. See, the Jews had the needed background for the gospel. See, Christianity is not a new religion. Christianity is a fulfillment of Judaism. It is really a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the people of God were the Jews. They were one ethnicity. But in the New Testament, the people of God are the Christians. There's no barriers. It's open to all ethnicities. But there's still one people of God. So there's a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Jews, as the Old Testament people of God, they had all the components to understand the gospel. Now, of course, true and saving faith is solely the work of the Holy Spirit. But from a human perspective, the Jews had all the pieces necessary to bring them to Christ. Well, today in our evangelism, we must look for those who have a background that might make them open to biblical Christianity. Now, this can include Jews and many cultural Christians in our society, many Roman Catholics. You know, I grew up Roman Catholic, and I went to church as a kid. I went to CCD, And I learned a lot of biblical stories. As an adult, I attended the Episcopal Church, and I learned biblical ethics in the Episcopal Church. But in neither of these churches did I hear the gospel. Neither of them I heard the gospel. Neither of them taught me, or at least if they taught me, I didn't understand it, why Jesus came. What was the reason why he came and why he had to die? See, as a child, I always believed that Jesus was God. I believed that he did miracles. I believed that he was crucified. I believed that he rose from the dead. But I wasn't a believer. I wasn't a believer. See, I didn't understand why all, I didn't understand what it all meant. The fact, these facts didn't change my life. They didn't control how I lived. See, Jesus was not the most important thing to me. As I mentioned to the kids, as some of them said Jesus was the most important. Some of them said their birthday was the most important, or Christmas. For me, Jesus would not have been the most important thing to my life. And he wasn't the way that controlled how I viewed everything else. Jesus was, yeah, I believed he was God, but it was really irrelevant to me. I believe that Jesus was crucified and resurrected, but I did not know why. And I remember as a young teen wondering about this. And I don't know if I've ever asked anyone, and if I did, I don't remember them giving me an answer, but I did wonder about it. And I never learned. I never learned in these churches why Jesus had to come, why he lived, why he died. I never heard the gospel. And I had the needed background, though. I was prepped to respond. And when I heard the gospel on Christian radio in the summer of 1995, I had all the pieces. I had all the pieces in place to hear it and to understand it. And the gospel presentation that I heard that made all the pieces fall into place is one that I've shared many times. And many of you probably heard this. As a matter of fact, whenever people come to visit the church and I share the gospel with them, I use this illustration. And this illustration is simple. It says, suppose you got arrested for something, maybe doing some damage, maybe you got drunk and you smashed up some windows and you did a whole bunch of damage. And then they tallied up the damage and it may come to $100,000. And you're dirt poor, you have no money whatsoever. And you go to jail. And the judge puts you in jail. So you either pay all the damage or you're going to stay in jail. And you're in there and you say, oh, what am I going to do? But you have a brother. You have a brother who's a millionaire. And he comes and he writes a check for all the damage. And he gives it to the clerk. And you get a receipt. And you go before the judge. And the judge asks you, what right do you have for me to let you out of jail? And you can say, well, you know, I'm better than some of these people here. You know, this is the first time I ever made a mistake. I'm really, really sorry. I'll try better. None of that's going to cut it. The only that's going to cut it is that the debt has been paid. You show that receipt. The debt has been paid in full, and the judge has to let you out. And when I heard that immediate click, I understood the gospel. That's what Jesus did for us. We all have a debt of sin, a debt that we cannot pay. There's no way we can pay. It's an infinite debt. But Jesus paid it for us. Our sins were paid in Jesus, and because they were paid in Jesus, God has to let us go. Matter of fact, it would be unjust for God. Think about this. It would be unjust for God to punish a believer for his sins because the sins have already been punished in Jesus. It would be unjust, and God could not be unjust. God would not be God if he punished the sins of a believer. And in that, we are so secure. So this is the gospel. This is the missing piece that I needed to hear. And my friends, there are millions of people who are like me. Cultural Christians, they know the story. They have a familiarity with Jesus and with the Bible. And they are a mission field. They are a great mission field. I recently read a book a few months ago called The Great Dechurching. And this book is really good because it's basically survey data. It's survey data of people who have left the church, people who were Christians or claimed to be Christians or went to church but no longer go to church. And it's looking who they are and what the reasons they left. Now, some of these people were hardened. They were inoculated against Christianity. Most likely would never return to the church. But many were not. Many were not. Many fell out of the habit. A lot of them just moved, and they never found a church to go to. And they would go if someone invited them. Many of them never really encountered biblical Christianity. They either came from a legalistic church or they came from a liberal church. But none of them heard the gospel. None of them saw the gospel consistently lived out in the members of the church. They never seen the love of Christ given to them by members of the church. So this is an amazing mission field. A mission field that each of us come into contact with every day. And we can be the gospel to them. We can show the gospel to them. Another thing we saw in this first missionary journey is opposition, persecution. And this is a biggie. And this makes sense, doesn't it? Opposition should be expected if we are really doing God's work, if we are taking the gospel to the nations. See, when we take the gospel to unbelievers, what we are doing is we are invading enemy territory. This is Satan's territory, and we are going into his territory. So we should expect to see opposition. What we are doing is going into Satan's territory, and we are snatching souls from the demonic bondage. This is a war. And with any war, there's going to be resistance. And this resistance comes from the devil. Now, the devil wants to keep his activity secret from us. He wants us not to think that he exists. He wants us to catch us off guard. And he wants to discourage us. See, he wants to think that if you're serving God, everything is going to go well. Everything is going to go smoothly. You'll have no problems whatsoever. And then when we face this opposition, when we face this obstacle, we fall apart. We think, I must be doing something wrong. My friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Yes, if we sin and if we're foolish, we will face and we disobey God, and we will face trouble and the Lord's discipline. But even if we perfectly obedient, even if we're as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, we will still have trouble. We will still face the demonic opposition. My friends, that is the norm in the Christian life. It's not the exception. In fact, oftentimes this demonic opposition is a confirmation that we are being faithful. It is an evidence that we are actually making an impact for the kingdom of God. Last week I had a discussion with a pastor, and he was very discouraged by the opposition that he was experiencing in his church. And as he's speaking to me, it seemed very clear. God is working in this church. This church is growing. People are being saved. People are maturing in faith. They're going out and having an impact on their community. And of course, they are going to face demonic opposition. And I told him this. I said, Satan wants to stop you. This opposition, if you weren't doing anything, Satan wouldn't care about opposing you. So we have to understand that this is the norm. It's the demonic opposition that we see on this first missionary journey. It started in Cyprus from this false prophet, Elymas, Bar Jesus. He was a magician. And what he tried to do is he specifically attempted to prevent the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, the leader of this island, from coming to faith. And this attack was not successful. Paul rebuked the false prophet, and the Holy Spirit converted him, brought him to faith. But you'll see that's what the satanic opposition is going to try to keep the gospel from going forth. They own these people who are in bondage, and they do not want to let them go. But this was not the only opposition they experienced. It wasn't the last of the opposition they experienced. And it wasn't the most intense. Next, we saw the attacks on the unity of this missionary team. And this is, remember, this is when John Mark, he was one of the men who was traveling, Paul and Barnabas. He was a relative of Barnabas. He was either his nephew or his cousin. And for some reason, he left. And he went back to Jerusalem. He didn't go along with them. And we find out later in Acts that this caused quite a conflict between Paul and Barnabas. And this could have ended the mission. It could have damaged their relationship. Paul and Barnabas could have split up at that point. And right there, the first missionary journey could have ended. And my friends, this is perhaps the most dangerous of all attacks that we face, this attack on our unity. Because nothing can destroy a ministry faster than internal conflict. See, if we're all on the same side, if we are all together and we have attacks from the outside, that actually makes us stronger. We're ready to go out and attack. But when attacks come from the inside, it hits us internally, that's when we fall apart. In the 2 years that I've served on our Presbytery Shepherding Committee, I've not seen one problem related to a moral failure. And I've seen many problems. Nothing with an illicit relationship. Nothing with embezzling money. No moral failures. I've not seen anything of doctrinal error. And there's been some doctrinal errors in our denomination, but none here on our presbytery. But every problem that I've seen on a shepherding committee is the same. It's disunity. It's internal strife between brothers, where some brothers just cannot get along. And my friends, every church, every ministry, every family, every marriage is vulnerable to this type of attack. And what it does is it leads to nullification of our witness. My friends, the only protection against this kind of attack is humility. I'm going to quote Nathan in our presbytery meeting. Nathan gave a charge to our candidates coming under care. And his charge, he said he had three applications. And his applications were humility, humility, and humility. And that's what I'm going to say. That is our application, humility in these situations. The Apostle James asks in chapter 4 of his epistle, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And he goes on to say, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. See, a humble and a teachable spirit, this is essential. This is essential if we are to withstand the demonic attacks on our Christian unity. So Paul and Barnabas, their relationship survived the defection of John Mark, at least for this first missionary journey. As we see in chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas do have a strong disagreement over John Mark, whether to take him on the second journey. And this disagreement leads to a separation of the two, and they go their separate ways. But God had protected them from this immediate rupture of their relationship as they move forward on this first missionary journey. But this is also not the end of the opposition they face. We see opposition in Antioch of Pisidia. Paul had just preached an amazing sermon in the synagogue, and we see this in chapter 13, verse 42. And at the end of the sermon, many people are converted. Many people beg him to come back, continue teaching them on the next Sabbath. So in verse 44, we're told that on the next Sabbath, it says almost the entire city gathered to hear the word of the God, the word of the Lord. But things didn't go as smoothly this time. This time we're told that some of the Jewish leaders, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict Paul. They began to revile him. They began to oppose him. And they stirred up much hostility, much persecution against the missionaries, and they actually ran them out of the city. They had to leave the city because of the opposition they were facing. Well, the same pattern seen in Antioch is repeated in Iconium. They enter the city, they speak in the synagogue, a great number of people believe, but then the unbelieving Jews come and stir up the Gentiles. They poison them against the Christians. And again, they get run out of town. And they go over to Lystra. And things get even worse in Lystra. Things get even weirder in Lystra. They go to Lystra. First thing Paul does is he heals a crippled man. And then they see this and they praise him. They start to worship him. They think Paul and Barnabas are Greek gods. But just as easily they praise him, it turns. That praise turns to rage. And Paul's run out of the city. He's dragged out. They're stoned. They think they killed him. And they drag him out of the city as a piece of garbage simply to be discarded. And my friends, persecution is a reality in the Christian church. Now, it could be little things. It can be things that I'm sure each of us has experienced. Being made fun of. Called a holy roller, a religious fanatic. Maybe people avoiding you. People that you used to know before. They're saying, oh, that's not Christian. You've got to talk to me about Jesus. No. Being an outsider. I'm sure all of us experience. People at work, in our family, unbelieving friends. They kind of look at you a little strangely. And this is really the mildest of it. But as our culture gets more and more post-Christian, it's going to get more and more anti-Christian. And my friends, we've reached a point in our culture where a Christian worldview is unacceptable. It really is. It's an unacceptable in our larger culture. There are many places where if you declare what the Bible teaches, you could lose your job, you could lose your influence, maybe not get promotion, lose your friends, some places sometimes even be imprisoned, and in some places even lose your life if you proclaim what the Bible teaches. And this is the current reality in our world. Here are some things, by no means an exhaustive list, things that the Bible teaches that are rejected by our culture. And these are some things that are particularly offensive at this time. Now, it changes throughout time, but at our time, these are things. Here's one thing. All mankind is descended from one man, from Adam, who was directly created from God. We didn't evolve from other species. We are unique. We are not just one other animal. We are not the same as the animals. We are made in the image of God. Here's another thing. There's only one race. Whereas one race, there's a race of Adam. There is only one race of people. And that's maybe one of the mild things. Maybe if you say that, you might be considered ignorant. You may not be able to get tenure if you were in a science track in a university. But that's maybe one of the more mild things. How about another one? There is a God who created us, and we are accountable to him. We may not like that. A lot of people say, who are you to judge me? Right? What do you mean I'm accountable? I'm accountable to no one. I'm accountable to myself. We say, no, you're accountable to God. How about this? Our entire race, every human being, has rejected God. We have rebelled against him. And as a result, we are under his judgment. We will be punished for this. And then people don't want to hear that, right? And one sign of this rebellion is that we think we're autonomous. We think we can define our reality. We see this today. We think we can respond. We can define reality. Reality is defined by God. And here's some examples. Let me see some things that God has defined. There is only two sexes, male and female, assigned to us by birth. And no matter what we think, no matter what we try to do, we can never change that fact. Again, just saying that, in some cases, could get me fired if I was working, or in some places, even in prison for saying that. How about this? Marriage is only between one man and one woman. Any other expression of sexuality is forbidden by God. Homosexuality, sex before marriage, adultery, pornography, all of that is forbidden by God. Again, you say that, people are going to get really bristly. How about abortion? You talk about abortion. God created life, and taking life is sinful. You see, these are just a few things that if we mention that the Bible says, we will face the wrath of our culture. We will face persecution. But perhaps the most offensive thing that we can say, not just now, I think, but any time throughout history, is to say that every one of us is under judgment and that there is only one way of escape from that judgment. This seems narrow, doesn't it? This seems hateful. And there is only one way of escape, and that way is Jesus. Jesus alone is the way of salvation. Jesus is not one of many ways. He is the only way. And there is nothing in addition to Jesus. Some people say, well, yeah, you need Jesus, but you need good works. You need Jesus, but you need baptism. You need Jesus, but you need Mary. You need Jesus in belonging to the right kind of church. No, it is Jesus alone. And the exclusivity of Christ, this is what got Paul in trouble. My friends, this will get us in trouble as well if we are bold to say this. But my friends, God is sovereign. He is sovereign even over this persecution. What Paul experienced and what we experience. He allows the persecution, and he allows it for a purpose. And God used the persecution that Paul experienced to encourage the new believers in these churches that he planted. As we looked at last week, that Paul returned to these cities where he preached, and he faced opposition. And why did he return to them? To encourage the believers. See, when they saw how God sustained Paul as he was stoned, nearly killed, dragged out, they saw how he was sustained by God. It encouraged the believers. It encouraged them to persevere in the trials that they were facing. Paul not only encouraged the believers, he also equipped the believers. So how did he equip them? He equipped them by appointing elders, by establishing local churches. Again, this shows the importance of the church. See, the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the only divinely ordained, the own divinely empowered instrument that God uses to convey his saving grace to the world. Just think about that. The church. God has promised to give his power to the church, not to any other institutions. The keys to the kingdom are given to the church. They're not given to universities. They're not given to hospitals. They're not given to missions groups. They are given to the church. The means of grace, what we're hearing now, the preaching of the word, the administering of the sacraments, they are administered, they are mediated through the church. Church is essential, and that's something that we've gotten away from. We think it could be just me and Jesus, or me and my campus group, or me and some parachurch organization. No, the church is where the power is. These things are good, yes, but they're always supplements. They can never replace the church. We come now to the end of this first missionary journey, and this is the section that I read. And Paul and Barnabas, they're returning home. As we discussed last week, they decide rather than continue to kind of go in a circular path, and it was actually closer for them to continue walking on to Antioch, they turn around and they go back and visit all the churches that they had seen, and they're encouraging the churches that they had established. But even as they're heading back home, we see in verse 25 that they stop. They speak in a new city, one that was not previously visited. They spoke a word in Perga. Now, the main part of their evangelism trip had ended, and they were en route back home. But you see, they're always aware. They're always aware of opportunities to share the gospel. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of hope that you have, the hope that is in you. And see, that's what we need to be. We always need to be prepared. We need to be prepared where God is at work. And God will bring people to us. And he'll bring people to us in times that we don't expect, and often in times that are not convenient. But we must always be listening. We must always be watching, ready to make a defense. I remember when we were, last time we went to visit my family in New Jersey. It was our last day that we were there. It was about 11 o'clock at night. We're ready to go to bed. We're getting up early because we're flying out the next morning. And that's when the spiritual conversation starts. And for the next couple of hours, we are in a good conversation. And wind up praying. We didn't get to bed till about 2:30. But when the Spirit moves, that's when we move. And that's what's going to happen often. We always have to be prepared to make a defense. So after sharing the word in Perga, Paul and Barnabas traveled to Attalia. And verse 26 tells us, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. So this is Antioch. This is in Syria. This is their sending church. And of this church, in verse 26, it says, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that had been fulfilled. And when I first read this, I was a little confused by this. And you may be confused looking at it, because I think this word commended is really not the best word choice. See, commended makes it sound like the church was commending Paul and Barnabas, speaking well of them, congratulating for the work when they returned. But this is not what they mean, what it means, this verse means. I looked at other translations and also to the original Greek. I think a better word choice would be maybe than commended would be entrusted or committed or pledged. See, the church is not congratulating the missionaries when they return, but rather this verse describes what the church did, not when they returned, but when they sent out. So when they sent out, they entrusted the missionaries to the grace of God in order to accomplish all that they set out to do. In other words, what this is saying is the work is God's work. The work that they did is God's work, even though the missionaries were the ones who were sent out. And it can only be done by God. It can be done by His grace, by His means, by His Spirit. And it's very important for us to understand this. See, otherwise, we'll seek to do in our own strength what can only be done by the Lord Himself. And when we do this, we won't be successful. We cannot be successful. And this shows us that the work is being done by the Lord. The missionaries are the instruments through which the Lord draws His elect to Himself. And they may not even be the primary instruments that the Lord uses. The primary instrument, I believe, is not Paul and Barnabas. It's not the missionaries. The primary instrument I think the Lord uses is the sending church. It's the people who have entrusted the missionaries to God's grace. They are the primary instrument through which the Lord uses to draw His elect to Himself. It is the church. Think about it. The Lord gives the church the burden. He places the burden for these people to take the gospel to them. And then the Lord directs them to the missionaries they are to send. And the Lord uses the church to equip the missionaries. That means He gives them the knowledge and the training and the resources. And the church provides the physical and the financial resources to enable the missionaries to do the work to which they're called. And most importantly, it is the prayers of the missionaries that sustain and empower the work of these missionaries. It is the prayer of the church that sustains and empowers the work of the missionaries. And these nameless saints in Antioch, they are as much part of the success of this first missionary journey as Paul and Barnabas were. And my friends, you here at Northgate, this little church here at Northgate, we are as much a part of the success of the missionaries that we support as the missionaries themselves. Last week, I emailed to the church email list updates from two of our missionary families, the Wrights and the Pitts. And on those updates, there were many praises. We had safe trips back and forth to Africa, reported by Tom. Successful classes for the ministers that Tom was training. The Pitts reported that their largest incoming class ever in their school. They reported approval of paperwork that allows them to remain in Uganda. And all of these things, all of these praises are due in part because of the faithful prayers of people in this room. Members of this prayer support of members of this church. See, the Lord is using us. The Lord is using our sacrificial giving and using our diligent prayers to reap eternal fruit. And in this we can rejoice. And we must acknowledge, whether missionary or sending church, that the work is the Lord's. It's not what we have done, it is what He has done. Verse 27 says, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." See, God did the work. He used Paul. He used Barnabas. He used the saints in Antioch. But they declared all that God had done with them. And what was the mighty work that God had done through this church, done through these missionaries? It says he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. My friends, we in this room are the recipients of this grace. To my knowledge, all of us in this room are Gentiles. And what we read about here that happened nearly 2,000 years ago on this first missionary journey, we are benefiting from today. Isn't it? That's amazing. Just think about that. What we're reading about today, we are the ones who are blessed. And this last verse, I think, is the sweetest though of all. It says, and they remained no little time with the disciples. And this verse is just talking about the fellowship, the sweet fellowship. As the missionaries return from the mission field and they see the saints who sent them, the saints who supported them, the saints who were praying for them, and they just rejoice in what the Lord had done through the collective work, and they enjoy each other's fellowship. It says for no little time. We don't know how long that was, but they didn't care how long it was. They were enjoying it. And my friends, this is where it's all going. This is the reason why we send out missionaries. This is the reason why we're sent out. This is the reason why we pray, so that we may participate as the Lord gathers his elect to himself. See, this fellowship that we will have with all these people that are brought in through the missionary work will be eternal, and it will be sweet fellowship. And this is the purpose. This is the goal of our evangelism. We will have unending fellowship with all the saints. I mean, it will be an amazing, unimaginably great fellowship that we will have. And we're giving glimpses of it. We're giving glimpses of it here in the best church service and the sweet fellowship that we have in our church family and in our worship. But that's just a small taste of what it is. And we're not there yet. We're not there yet. As we sang, we're facing a task unfinished. We're facing a task unfinished. See, as great as that day will be when we are in glory with all the saints praising God, and it will be great, there's one thing that we can do now that we will not be able to do then, and that's share the gospel. That is to evangelize. That is to bring the elect in. And my friends, may this case study that we're looking at, that we've looked at for the last several weeks of this first missionary journey, not only give us the principles, not only give us the tools, but give us the desire. Encourage us. Give us a hunger and a thirst to make disciples, to make Christ known, to take the gospel out. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this example. We thank you for the privilege that you have given to us. You have given us the privilege to be your disciples, to be your ministers, to take this life-giving message of the gospel out. And Father, we do repent. We repent that we get distracted by lesser things, things that we think are important but are not eternal. And I pray, Father, for each one of us, that you will give us that perspective, change of perspective, that we will look for those opportunities where you are working, where we are to go. We are to speak with people and proclaim the gospel. And even if, Lord, if you're calling some of us to go out to the mission field, Lord, make that clear to us, and that we will send people out to the mission field, and that you will be glorified, and you will gather your elect. And Lord, give us a vision of that day when we are in glory, when we're shining brighter than the sun for 10,000 years, when we're in your presence and we are seeing all the people that are there because of the work that we've done and missionaries that we've sent and prayers that we've sent. And we just rejoice for all eternity praising you. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.